We had a bit of a thunderstorm this afternoon. It wasn't much of one, admittedly, but it was quite a brisk wind bowing the windows of my study, and the rain was pelting down, and there was definitely lightning and thunder. But imagine what it must have been like to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai with these thunders, plural, and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a trumpet blast. This was no natural thunderstorm. It was a theophany. It was an expression of the presence of God. God came down on the Mount Sinai. The Lord descended on it in a fire. And I want you to notice then that God is awesome in power and holiness. This is an incredible scene. The whole mountain shakes. Now, I don't know, there's lots of debate over exactly the location of this mountain in the Sinai Peninsula. I sort of imagine it a little bit like maybe down at Milford Sound and Mitre Peak. And the people, if there wasn't water there but a plain, gathered on the plain, and then this mountain just rising up out of the plain. And there is such a location in the Sinai Peninsula, so it's not beyond the realms of possibility. But you imagine the people gathered then on this plain. Hundreds, thousands of people. And God descending on the mountain with these thunders sounding and these lightnings striking and a trumpet blasting and a cloud descending and smoke rising. It must have been an incredible scene for them. And that's certainly the image that we are to have as the mountain itself trembles in the presence of God. It doesn't surprise us that the people are filled with fear. They are filled with fear because of the awesomeness of this great and majestic God. It's what the writer of Hebrews describes for us in that passage that we read earlier in chapter 12. He says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." The writer of Hebrews is referring to this scene that is before us in Exodus chapter 19 and then on into chapter 20. They couldn't endure the order, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." And even Moses, the writer of Hebrews tells us, said, "I tremble with fear." Moses had already encountered God on more than one occasion. We think of one of the most famous ones when he sees that burning bush in the wilderness and he approaches it, curious as to why the bush burned but was not consumed. And there he dialogued with God. But since that time, God had spoken to him audibly on many occasions. And he had seen the power of God at work in the plagues upon Egypt and in the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea and bringing them to this point in their journey at Mount Sinai. And yet, having experienced the power of God in salvation, still Moses is filled with fear as he approaches the mountain with the people of Israel and as he witnesses this scene. And yet, Moses submits himself to God. He commits himself to God, and he responds to the voice of God. When God says, "Come up," Moses goes up. When God says, "Go down," Moses goes down. And there, on this awesome occasion, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses, to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. But where are the people? The people are at a distance. The people are to stay away. The mountain has been cordoned off. Some visible signposts have been put in place. Perhaps cairns, piles of rocks have been set up to indicate this far and no further. For none of the people must approach, or they would be stoned to death or shot through with an arrow. Even a beast could not come near to the mountain. They must keep their distance. It reminds me of a scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when Susan and Lucy and their brother have met with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're telling them about the king. And Susan asks, "Shall we see him?" "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I am to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Oh, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king. God is not safe. He is awesome in power and glory. He is definitely not safe. And the people keep their distance. Fear has taken hold of their hearts at these visible evidences of the power and the glory of God. And they bow down there in humility at the foot of that mountain as Moses is called up into the presence of God himself. God is awesome in power and holiness. The second thing that this passage teaches us is that man cannot meet God without a mediator. Moses was the mediator for the children of Israel. Moses went up and down and up and down and up and down this mountain, even in this 19th chapter. When God comes down on the Mount Sinai, in verse 20, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. That was his third journey up the mountain in this chapter. See, I've counted them up since last week. And look what happens. I couldn't help smiling when I read this. God calls Moses up the mountain. Moses goes up the mountain, and the Lord says to Moses, "Go down." He's just arrived. He's just come in fear and trembling to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And the first words that God speaks to him are, "Go down. Go right back down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish." Interesting. your thought might be the same as my thought, but they've already been told that. The mountain's been marked out. And that's Moses' response. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." The Lord said to him, "Go down. Come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." The people were not to draw near to God. They were to keep their distance from this awesome, glorious, holy, powerful, majestic God. And God was emphasizing that by bringing Moses all the way up the mountain and sending him all the way back down again in order to emphasize by a double command that they must not come near or they will die. It was appropriate under the circumstances, for these people had seen the powerful hand of God over and over and over again in the miracles that they had witnessed both in Egypt and after their exodus from Egypt, the miracles of God's provision in the wilderness. And yet we've already seen that they repeatedly grumbled about their condition and complained against Moses and against God. It was highly appropriate then that they should be given a double warning. It couldn't be taken for granted that they got the message the first time. Now you may be wondering who these priests are. And certainly the commentators wonder as well. It is most likely, given the fact that the law had not yet been given and the Levitical priesthood had not yet been established, that these priests are the firstborn in each household. You'll remember that while they were still in Egypt, the children of Israel were required to sacrifice a lamb and to put its blood on the doorposts of their homes so that when the angel of death passed through Egypt, their firstborn would be spared. All the firstborn of the Egyptians perished. But the firstborn in every home where the blood of the lamb was visible was spared. Now later on, as we will see, those firstborn are devoted to God. They belong to God. God has purchased them. Later, the tribe of Levi will act in the place of the firstborn. They will be taken from all the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi will be singled out to serve the Lord on behalf of the children of Israel in general. And when we get to that point in our studies, we'll note that there were more firstborn in Israel than there were Levite men. And therefore, a price had to be paid for those over and above the number of Levites. Now, it's probable then that the priesthood, as it were rested upon the firstborn. They were devoted to God, they belonged to God, and they acted as leaders in their household, they acted as priests in their households. And so when it gives two warnings here, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them, in verse 22, and then again in verse 24, do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. This is a warning that even those who have been purchased by God and are devoted to God must not come near to God at this point. Moses, however, is called near. And then he is called to bring Aaron, who will be the first high priest in Israel, and act on behalf of the people. But Moses, you see, is a mediator between God and the people. Why is it that Moses has taken three journeys up the mountain in this chapter? Because he's a messenger. He's a mediator. When the people came from Rephidim to the wilderness of Sinai at the beginning of chapter 19, they encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. God spoke to him, and then Moses went down the mountain and spoke all those words to the people. Then Moses went up the mountain and reported on the people's reaction to God. Then God sent him down the mountain and told him to consecrate the people in preparation to meet him on the third day. And then Moses is called up the mountain again, and God commands him to go back down the mountain and warn them a second time not to come near. Moses is the go-between between God and the people. Now, it is true that in the next chapter, chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, God speaks audibly from the mountain directly to the people. But the response of the people is this, verse 18. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." The people needed a mediator. They couldn't face God. They had to have a go-between, one who was acceptable to God and able to bring messages from God to them. And this was the role that Moses had. And this was the role that would then become Aaron's as the high priest, and his descendants after him, who would represent the people to God, as we saw this morning as we read from Leviticus chapter 16, which describes the annual Day of Atonement, when the high priest, having made sacrifices for the people, went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and sprinkled blood upon the altar for the atonement of the people's sins. A mediator is necessary. And you know, God is still the same awesome, powerful, holy God. He is the God that is described for us in the book of Revelation and in the fourth chapter, with imagery that draws from the Sinai incident, where we're told that the throne was surrounded by flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. It was a place of power and of glory and of holiness, such that those who surrounded the throne fell before the throne and worshipped him who sat upon the throne. And to approach this God, we still need a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ, whom Paul describes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Moses himself typified Christ. He was a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. His actions as a mediator for Israel were a pattern and a symbol of the mediation of Jesus Christ that was to come. And of course, the amazing thing is that the mediator, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. John describes him in his gospel in the first chapter and in verse 14 as the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the writer of Hebrews begins his letter, or his sermon, if you like, with an exaltation of Jesus Christ as the greatest messenger from God, who is very God himself. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And later on in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 25, we're told consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, we can draw near to God, but it must be through Jesus Christ. If anyone attempts to draw near to God in any other way than through Jesus Christ, he will die. Jesus said that. He spoke of a wedding feast that a father had prepared for his son. And the guests were called to come into the feast, but those who were invited refused to come. They had other priorities ahead of celebrating the wedding feast of the king. And so the king sends out his messengers into the highways and the byways to draw anyone in who would come. And there they are, and they gathered in the great hall to celebrate the marriage of the king's son. But in amongst the people, there is someone who is not wearing a wedding garment. And Jesus describes them as being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what is that wedding garment? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the garment of salvation. You see, we cannot approach the King except through Jesus Christ. We need a mediator. We need someone to stand between us, this holy, awesome, glorious God and us. There they were, the people of Israel, at the foot of the mountain, at the base of the mountain. And where was God? God came to them, but he was at the top of the mountain. There was yet a great expanse between them. And Moses had to go up and down and up and down between them. Now our mediator doesn't go up and down. He doesn't pass back and forth between the heavenly throne room of God and this earthly place of our existence. But our mediator has brought us near. United to him, we are even now in the presence of God. Paul, writing in Ephesians, says, we are in the heavenly places in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, in those familiar words that we so often refer to in the 10th chapter and verse 19, declares that we can draw boldly into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done, because our high priest intercedes for us and has made a sacrifice for us and given himself for us. So we can enter into the holy place. Our mediator brings us into the presence of God. And so he is so much a better mediator than Moses was for the children of Israel, who yet had to stand far off in fear and trembling. This leads me to a third thing that must be said. And that is, when we approach God, we must offer to God acceptable worship. we must offer to God acceptable worship. The writer of Hebrews, drawing from this incident at Mount Sinai, when the people met with God, and speaks about the shaking of the mountain and the terror of the people, applies it in this way when he says in verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, bearing in mind all that has been said about this awesome God who is powerful and holy, that he is not safe, and bearing in mind all that has been said about the mediator, the perfect mediator, Christ Jesus, who brings us into the very presence of God, bearing all that in mind, because the writer of Hebrews has talked about all of that, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." And then he says, "And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God." Not their God back then at Mount Sinai, but still our God, whom we approach through such a great mediator. Our God is a consuming fire. We must offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. One commentator, quoting from another writer, I don't know her, I don't know where she stands and what she teaches, but I think her thoughts on this are to be taken seriously and given careful consideration. Here's what she says. "On the whole, I do not find Christians sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Our God is not safe. He is a consuming fire." And yet, you go to many churches, you talk to many Christians, and worship is a casual affair that has more to do with them than it has to do with God. They approach God flippantly, without regard to his awesome power and holiness, without regard for the fact that even now we must approach him through a mediator, that even now he is a consuming fire, to whom we must offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is the God we worship. This is our God. Yes, we can come boldly into his presence, but we must not come casually or flippantly, but reverently, with a healthy awe of this great God who has so graciously come down to us in the person of Jesus, saved us from our sins, to reconcile us to himself, lifted us out of the dunghill of our existence, and promised us the glory of his presence. So may God help us to be in awe of him, to be thankful for the mediator he has provided, and to approach him with acceptable worship. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come before you having briefly considered these things, trying to understand your glory, your power, your holiness, seeking to get a right perspective on our existence before you, and to learn how we ought appropriately to approach you. Lord, we know that we're not in the position of those Israelites at Mount Sinai, who stood at the foot of that mountain and felt its quaking and heard those thunders and saw that lightning and witnessed your presence there. We have no need to fear your judgment, because you have removed our condemnation. You have taken away our sins. You have washed us in the blood of that final sacrifice, your own Son, Jesus. And yet we understand from your word that these things being as they are, we must yet acknowledge who you are, the same God in glory and power and holiness. And we must yet approach you through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we must do so humbly, reverently, in awe of you. Father, help us to learn how we ought to do that when we gather together as the body of Christ here, as we meet together to worship you, Lord. Help us to understand what this means and to understand what it doesn't mean. Help us, give us the wisdom that we need to do this right, so that you will be pleased with our offerings of praise, that they may be acceptable in your sight. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us then to give you the glory and to represent you well in this world too. For though we know that this time together is special, when we gather for corporate worship, yet we know that our lives also are to be lived in acts of worship for you. We're to devote ourselves to your service in this world, and we are to represent you well before this world as this glorious God, awesome in power and holiness, before whom everyone must one day bow. Lord, we pray that we would be able to represent you well, and that we would be able to call people to repent of their sins, to turn from their rebellion and to humble themselves before you and trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour in this day of salvation, this day of grace. Father, we pray that our representation of you will not be as a kind old man who will forgive every sin regardless of the attitude of the sinner, but help us rightly to represent you, of the God who is not safe, but the God who is good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.